Good morning, church. Actually, did fill in a little while we began service, which is just disgusting. Daylight savings time throws us off that much. Let's go to prayer one more time before we open the word. Father, we do just pray for your word now, that it penetrate deeply into our hearts. And Father, as we speak about things which regard the apostle in the historic sense and the historic context, these have lessons for us if we will but see. In your name we pray, amen. Today we're going to talk about sort of a negative example, and the Pharisees is a negative example, and then moving on towards, you know, more prescient matters. But a couple of years ago, my wife went with Adam to Florida. And while they were down there, they were doing a missions education trip for the kids. And my wife came back, as she often does, with something that I don't understand. But that's fine. She came back with a lemon tree, which at the time was just a stick stuck in a bucket. And it had, you know, sort of sprouted some roots. And, you know, I kind of took on the care of this thing. I'm not really sure why. I just sort of took responsibility for it. And, you know, I experimented with it, and I pruned it, and I watered it, and I experimented with places to put it for it to get the best light. And it wintered fine, and then I tried the second year a little different approach, and I put it under a grow light and all these kinds of things. And now I'm sort of back into putting it by this one spot where we have a lot of light coming into our house. And it's beginning to grow, but, you know, you have to prune these things and cut off the dead stuff and keep at it. And I don't know if it's ever going to produce a lemon, but I'm investing in it as if it will. But what's funny is how much stupid care this thing takes. I mean, it really does. You know, I've been reading up on how to fertilize orange trees, lemon trees, what you have to do, since these things really don't belong here in the land of no sun. And isn't it funny, because anybody who's worked in their yard at all, you have to work so hard to get this stuff to produce. But the weeds, you don't have to care for at all. They just grow right up. If I was farming dandelions, man, I could have a bumper crop. And then, of course, there's the stuff that comes in and destroys the good stuff. My sister was visiting some time ago, and I had some beautiful cabbages that I had been working on. I like cabbage, you know, and I grow it for me. So my selfishness there. And I was looking at my cabbage, and I said, man, I'm so excited about these cabbages this year. They look great. And my sister was standing on the other side of the bed, and she said, babe, she's from the South, babe, you got to see the back side of these things, hon. And I walked around the back, and rabbits had hollowed out every one of those stupid things, just eating them to the guts, destroyed them. Yeah. And I was actually cultivating some maple trees in one of our beds. One of them was a sugar maple. I had it growing. And I walked out the other day, and you could see where the deer had just chomped it off right at the ground. Yeah. But there is that thing about what we cultivate, what we water and care for and allow to grow in our lives, and even at times the negative things we do as well. Today I'd like to begin with the book of Romans, and we pick up in chapter 3, verse 9. And we should not call a demarcation between us and them. I oftentimes talk to you about the principles in Scripture which belong to us, and across the table there's a them. On our side of the table is the believer. On the other side of the table is the them. This is not one of those passages. We are prone to look at it from an us and them perspective, but Scripture makes it very clear that we should not. This is one of those passages which applies to the state of all humanity, and there is a part of us which seeks to deny it. That is the nature of humanity, to deny truth about ourselves when it's framed in the negative. And we pick up in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Okay, notice here. Is there an us and is there a them? When it comes to this, is there an us or is there a them? Not at all, for we already have charge that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, all of them. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul writes this and he says, this is who humanity is. In other words, big finger pointed straight in your face, this is who you are. You do not seek after God. You are not good. Your mouth is an open grave. You are as bad as any bad can be. You are awful. I am sure that Oprah and Dr. Phil have never read this passage. They certainly have never preached it. This really kills the whole self-esteem argument. Feel good about yourself because you are as evil and wretched as anything could ever be. You are putrescence, says Scripture. And any teaching on self-esteem must incorporate this teaching. And there's a very narrow band in which you can teach on such things scripturally, but that's for another day. But what Paul says is, Jews, Greeks, whoever you are all up under sin. And to be under sin means that there's really nothing good in you at all. You are awful. And for all of your protestations about how you've sought God and all this other stuff, that's just garbage. God went out and found you. God went out and got you. You weren't just desperately hungering for him. That's something inborn that God put there. That's not you. And Scripture is very plain about that. The state of humanity is this lost condition. We finish up with verses 19 to 20. We know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All people sit in this place of condemnation under God, under the law, because they are not good. Only comparatively good, only in their imaginations good, only by their own definition good. But as God looks at us, we are lost. And really, if you want to talk about a definition of sanctification is the process where I start looking at my sin the way God looks at it. This does not come naturally. Scripture says very clear, we are full of cursing and bitterness. We are full of deception. We are not in any way doers of good. In the words of me to my counselors and counselees, you're a bad guy. And don't ever forget, you should wake up every day and look in the mirror and say, all right, I'm a bad guy. So what's my next step? Now, we go back to the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, what we see here is Paul, who has come to this salvation, this great salvation, and we see across the table from him Pharisees who do not understand the Old Testament scriptures, specifically what I just read, being the Psalms. And by their definition, they have so subverted the teaching of Scripture as to define themselves as good. And once you're in the position of good, you can condemn another. And folks, one of the biggest sins that we commit, one of the biggest flaws of our nature, one of the most miserable states of our humanity is on full display in the Pharisee. We commit it all the time. And although it's not mentioned in this passage by name, it is absolutely there by example. And we pick up in Acts 25, verse 1. And actually, I'm going to back up to verse 27 in chapter 4. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So 2 years. Festus, then having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody for Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Folks, I want you to notice something. 2 years have passed. 2 years. A lot happens in 2 years. The last bit of the reign of Felix was filled with corruption and upset and riots and difficulty of all sorts. Festus has been in town 3 days. He goes up to Jerusalem. And at the top of the list of stuff the Jews want to speak to Festus about is Paul. 2 years. Some minor guy who has been, in effect, marginalized. He's been sitting in a version of prison for 2 years. You'd think they would forget. You would think that their hatred might be mollified a little bit by time. But it hasn't, has it? Why are they still so angry? And you'll notice how angry they are. Can you bring Paul up, and all the while they're bringing him up, they're also planning, all right, we're going to bring him up, but we're going to try and assassinate him on the way. Remember that plan? A few people had gotten this thing in their head, we're going to kill Paul, and then it hadn't worked out. 2 years later, that's still the plan. Can you imagine this level of grudge holding? Well, what it is a word we use called bitterness. There is a bitterness that has firmly rooted itself. It is on full display. Paul mentions it in Romans. Their mouths filled with bitterness. What is it? Well, let's go back and reverse what we know about anger. Anger, as you know, is... all right, emotional response to not getting my way. That's it. If I want something and then it doesn't happen, I get emotionally angry. I get this emotion. And sometimes it reacts in little ways. The mild frustration of being in a hurry and pulling up behind a tractor out on the road. You know, that mild frustration. Or just even simply somebody not driving like you drive. We all expect that everybody should drive as we drive since we are the perfection behind the wheel. It's always our sort of a normal definition is the way it ought to be. I knew somebody who used to get angry when he would pass people's yards and they didn't mow their grass the way that he mowed their grass. I mean, he was that guy. I remember sitting there talking to him, just sort of my eyes getting bigger and going, "You're insane." And actually, when I told him he was insane, he looked at me in complete surprise. Our anger takes a lot of different shapes. Well, here's the thing. When we are hurt or angered by somebody and we won't give up the emotion of that anger, it turns to what we call bitterness. It goes deeply inside and it sits there and doesn't go away. Now, you know, when I'm driving along and I come up behind somebody on the road who doesn't drive like I do, I may get a little frustrated, right? And it's completely inappropriate that I would. And truthfully, I don't think there are very many people that I come up behind. Usually there seem like there are more people coming up behind me. I'm just not in a hurry, you know. So I come up behind somebody and I'm frustrated. And then I can't really sustain the emotion of my frustration towards them, right? You can't sustain that, and it just sort of fades in the background, and you forget about it until the next time, of course, that you pull up behind that same car, you know, which is why I don't have bumper stickers on my car. I don't want to be memorable. So, but if you somehow find a way to water or sustain that emotion, it creates a self-sustaining anger. Does this make sense? We call that bitterness. In fact, Hebrews calls it the root of bitterness. That there's an anger that we let sit there and we water it and we cultivate it, just like I do this ridiculous lemon tree, which I don't even care about that much, but I care enough about it to water it and to think about it and to dream about it. No, just, this is an overstatement. But when we get angry or hurt, especially hurt, what we are doing when we turn it into bitterness is we are hanging on to a way that we think it should be. And the only viable solution to fixing that, humanly speaking, the only way that somebody could fix that for us is to go back in time to the point where they hurt us and make a different decision. That's really it. In order to let go of the bitterness of my father, humanly speaking, and you guys know, I've talked about this before, that I struggled with anger towards my father who just didn't know how to love, didn't know how to really be a dad. And I struggled with bitterness towards him for years and years and years. And I cultivated that bitterness. Otherwise, it would have gone away. But the only way, humanly speaking, he could fix that was to invent a time machine, go back in time, make a different decision so I didn't experience the hurt and the pain of it. That's what bitterness requires. Bitterness requires a supernatural act on the part of another person to fix. That's really what it does. And when we look at the Pharisees in this passage, we look at them sort of in history and dispassionately, we say, man, what is wrong with these guys? 2 years go by and they're still ticked off, that angry that they're still conspiring murder, that angry that with all the problems going on in the country at the time, Paul's at the top of the list. In fact, we still do this. We look at issues in the Middle East and we say, man, what is wrong with these guys? The grudges they hold against one another, they're 2,000 years old. Folks, I want to make a statement. It's not a prejudgment. It's not a horrible condemnation of Middle Eastern cultures. But folks, I do want to say what characterizes the cultures in that part of the world is a long acquaintance with bitterness and the careful cultivation of it. And I say that humbly because we tend to do the same thing, just not over generations. We don't say, you know, that guy killed my dad, you know, whatever, you know, killed my great-great-grandfather 100 years ago or whatever. It's not like the Hatfields and the McCoys, but we have our own version of it where we walk around with the bitterness of the acts or hurts of other people against us for years and years and years. And really, what you are requiring from that person is you hang on to that root, that absolutely destructive root in your life, is the only way that other person could fix it is to go back in time and to make a different decision. That's it. And when we sustain the emotion of anger long enough towards a hurt or towards an offense, after a while, it begins to take a life of its own and become self-sufficient. That's the way it works. It takes work to get a seed to grow, but once it's turned into something really active, it kind of takes care of itself. And I want you to understand, if someone is bitter towards you, I want you to understand that's not going to go away. if it's bitterness that they have towards you, it's not going to go away. And Paul is sitting here with a group of people who have developed and cultivated a bitterness towards him. And there's not one thing he can do about it. So my challenge to you is this. If you're on the bitter side, you're going to have to cut that thing out of your life. You're going to have to give up your right to have it your way. You're going to have to not demand of God and that other person things which cannot and aren't going to happen. Now, if you're on the side where somebody is bitter towards you, seek not to become bitter back, because odds are they're never going to change outside of God working in their lives. And I actually truly believe this. I don't think anything removes bitterness except God. Now, a lot of people can conquer anger issues and all this sort of, but bitterness is one of those deep-seated, almost generational things that becomes so ingrained in the background of our thinking, being, doing, feeling on a day-to-day basis that I don't think it goes away without the Lord. And that's why in Hebrews he says, grow in sanctification. Don't fall short of the grace of God. And this next thing that he says is, make sure you don't develop a root of bitterness that causes trouble. You're going to have to kill that thing. And all the Pharisees, is not the bitterness of them is not the subject of the passage. It is on display. This is what bitterness looks like. It overwhelms more impressing thoughts. It does not abate with time, and it grows deep and more hateful as it's allowed to grow beyond its normal cultivation. That's the way bitterness works. And we look at this and we say, man, what's wrong with those guys? Folks, we need to look at our own lives. These guys are us when we cultivate such things. This is what it looks like. It makes sense that it doesn't go away. It makes sense that it seems to be just as strong today as it was 2 years ago. It makes sense that it has so acquainted itself with a hatred for Paul that murder is completely justifiable. This is what bitterness does. So, Festus is completely unaware of this dynamic. And as he is dealing with Paul, he's thinking, okay, this is a 2-year-old case. Felix did not have the courage to deal with this. What do I do? And he's simply looking at it from political ends, political means. He's looking at coming in and making a change and turning over the leaf of what's going on in Israel. There are a lot of things pressing on him. He's not so concerned with Paul and this one matter of justice or injustice. He really just wants to clear the air and allow for a good footing going forward with the Jews. He's going to be looking for an excuse to give them what they want. So, verse 5. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go to Caesarea with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let him prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat at the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. I just want to say a moment here. We've talked about Paul sitting there 2 years, out of the loop of ministry, out of the loop of doing what he wants, in complete restriction. Months and months have gone by. He has a new ruler, and still, 2 weeks goes by and nothing happens. Don't you, talking about testing patience. Paul's sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting. God seems to be doing nothing. After Paul arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now, I believe that Luke here is implying, although it's not implicit in the text, I think Luke here is implying that they're actually charging him of things which they didn't even charge him of 2 years ago. In the time that they've been away, the charges have grown in their own mind. Hey, isn't that the way bitterness works? Isn't that the way bitterness works? Things get bigger and bigger and you rewrite history. By the way, folks, this happens all the time. And I get complaints. I get complaints about this. People get mad at me when I talk about this. I have said from this pulpit before that when we get upset, when we get emotionally involved with something, we don't perceive correctly. Okay? I've said that. All right? I say when we are emotionally involved with something, when we're in the middle of a fight, when we're in the, we don't perceive correctly, and we tend to take what's going on and put them through an increasingly biased lens so that we don't really understand the truth. We understand our perception. I have had at least half a dozen people get mad at me about that. It doesn't seem like they get mad at me. To be honest with you, when I said it, I wouldn't have thought people would get mad. I thought people would go, yeah, you know, you're right. But I've had people get mad at me and say, that means when I'm getting in a fight with my husband or I'm getting in a fight with my wife, you're telling me I don't actually know what's going on. I say, well, yeah, duh. Like, how dare you? I know exactly what he did to me. I know exactly what she did to me. No, you don't. And people, man, we get in there. Woo. It gets hot, man. I'm telling you. People are so addicted to their own perception that humility just goes out the window. And I've learned that when my wife and I disagree on something, I say, well, from my recollection, blah blah happened. And then she's like, well, I don't remember that way. And somewhere in the middle is the truth. I just think we've sort of taken on a little bit more humility with our position. Take it as a word from the wise folks. I learned it from somebody wise, so take it. The truth is, most of the time, if you're emotionally involved, you don't know what's going on. Your perception's goofed up. That's the truth. I can't wait to hear how that plays out. Somebody's going to get mad at me again. All right, now we pick up in, I'm going to reread verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or even against Caesar. Paul here is actually playing this very smart. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, as I mentioned before, Festus is looking for a reason politically why he would turn Paul over. He says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them, and I appeal to Caesar. Now, we've talked about this before. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And what I think is still motivating Paul is a core belief he has. I don't believe it's a fear of his own death. In fact, I believe him when he states, look, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I have no problem dying. I have no refusal here. Because I am up under authority. I understand that relationship. But I don't think I'm guilty. And because of that, authority has certain obligations to me. Nothing wrong with Paul's argument here. There's nothing inappropriate with it. It's not motivated by a salvation of his own skin. Paul here is simply looking at right and wrong. And you'll notice the logic. I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. Caesar is the authority here. He's the guy who's over Rome, who's over Israel. He's not refusing secular authority. But he says, if I'm under that authority, don't then transfer me or pass me off to somebody else. I am rightly here. This is the right thing. So make a decision. I'm not afraid of my death. Make a decision. Paul places the onus where it should be. He calls authority to reckon. And And folks, this is not something we should be afraid of. It's also something which Scripture has placed before us, that here we stand as God's church, armed with His Word. This Word is our standard. Therefore, every believer, even those under the authority of other believers, have the ability to go to their authority and say, "Gentlemen, you must abide here." Francis Schaeffer talks about this over and over again in his book, How Should We Then Live? That there was a time in the circle of society, Western society, when any believer could stand with the Word and call to justice based in it. However, once you remove this, whatever standard of justice you have becomes subjective, and the ownership of those in authority, the one under, doesn't have any appeal. But praise the Lord for the Word. It's also, Christian, why you need to, wherever, whatever church you wind up in, especially you young believers, you young Christians, you young people, as you are out in the world looking for a church, find a church where this is the final authority. Find a place where the Word of God is held in such high esteem as to be our last, best, and only answer. Otherwise, almost anything can happen. Verse 12. Then when Festus conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man here who has left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders, the Jews, brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after that, they had assembled here, and I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about the a dead man, Jesus, who Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem to stand trial there on these matters, but when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would also like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" Now, folks, this is actually a very important point in Scripture. It's actually a turning point in Jewish history as opposed to Christian history. And you'd almost miss it, but it's really important. Now, remember, I talked to you before about one of the central themes of Acts is the transition of God's working from the Jewish people onto Gentile people, that the grafting in of these people into His church became the prevailing topic, and the prevailing bulk of population of the church was increasingly Gentile. What happened here illustrates the point. And folks, we have to look at the marks of God's hand here. Now, this is occurring sometime around 60 A.D. 60 A.D., 30 years after Jesus was crucified. 3 decades have passed. The church is growing and increasingly Gentile in its character. And what's happening is there's a slow divide that is going to be complete, absolutely complete, by somewhere between 80 and 100 A.D., just a couple of decades from now. But we're right in the middle of it. Because Judaism was one recognized religion by the Roman government. It was recognized as an official religion. Jews would not have been held to the same standard that Romans would or any other people group. They would not have been made to honor the emperor, to offer sacrifices and worship to him. They would not have to take an oath towards fidelity. They wouldn't have to do any of that stuff. They were in a special class. And a lot of Christians at the time were horribly frightened. Because as the church took on more of a Gentile character, and as this dispute kept arising between who Jesus is, based on Jewish belief system, and who Jesus is according to Christianity, Jesus became the crux of the argument. And you'll notice here, Festus completely sees this. Now, this is a Roman. He's lived outside the culture. He's coming in. And his point of view is, I see no real difference between Judaism and Christianity other than, notice verse 19, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and a dead man Jesus whom Paul asserted to be alive. The argument seems to be simply over who Jesus is. And folks, this is where we need to see the marks of God's hand. Because a lot of Christians were going to be worried, terribly worried. Wait. Judaism has a special class in the Roman world. It's a protected religion. If they start seeing us as Christians as outside of Judaism, we're no longer protected. Up to this point, Judaism was sitting there and Christianity was a little sect up under it. But people looked at Christians and said, oh, those are Jews. Those are Jews. Those are Jews. We can't demand that of them. They're Jews. We can't demand that of them. They're Jews. They're protected. They're protected. They're protected. But as the argument increases as to who Jesus is, a division erupts. And Christians were worried. Because this means we're going to lose our protection of government up under the Jewish flag. We're going to be seen as the enemy. That was terrifying. But it's actually God's hand. Not only is persecution good for the church, but the Jews are about to have a radical shift. Because less than a decade later, the Jews began arguing for rebellion against the Roman government. In fact, I've talked about it before, but the rationale in the Sanhedrin was a group of people came into the Sanhedrin and said, look, God's not rescuing us from Roman rule. So here's what we should do. We should rebel against Rome, and then when the Romans come down with all manner of shock and awe on us and try and destroy us, God will have to step in to rescue us. That was the rationale. And actually, in 70 AD, the Jews went to war. And it was over by 73 AD at Masada, when all the Jews killed themselves, the remaining holdouts. As a result of this division erupting now, here in 60, Christians were not swept up in the persecution that came down on the Jews. They were actually saved from it. But I want you to understand, that's on hindsight. On the front side, Christians were looking at the winds of government, the shift of where the world was going, and they were afraid. But actually, it was God's mechanism to keep them safe when the Jews rebelled. Isn't that amazing? Christian, don't worry. God's always doing things. He moves governments at the will of his own hands. He raises up rulers and takes them down. He moves political forces. He's always working for our good, but also his glory. And you can see in history the marks of that as God used these circumstances to preserve the Christians. But it is the question of who Jesus is. Christian, I want you to understand, and I can't even put myself in the shoes here because I've been a believer so long. Since I was 8, I've called Jesus my Savior. Since I was 15, I walked with him. But I want you to look at Festus' evaluation of Jesus. Festus looks at who Jesus is. He looks at the whole of Christianity, and his takeaway from Christianity is, Paul thinks Jesus is alive, but Jesus is just some dead man. I remember some months ago reading a comment by the comedian Bill Maher. and Bill said that Jesus was a peasant who walked around doing magic tricks. That was his takeaway from his examination of Christianity. And it simply comes down to who Jesus is. That is the force of it, and I appreciated the worship today as it focused upon who Jesus is, the author and finisher of our faith, our Savior, our atonement, the one who makes our salvation possible. Who is Jesus to you? I know that even in a church like this where we talk about Jesus constantly, weekly, he is the celebration of Sunday, he is the celebration of Easter. By the way, I looked at the list. Not many people are signed up for the Seder yet, and I know we're late signers here. The Seder is a celebration of who Christ is. You should be there. Sign up. But who is Jesus to you? In your polite Christianity, in your polite faith, is he a celebration of an example? Is he simply a ritualized or stylized caricature of a man in a white robe with a blue sash? Is he fixed upon a cross? For those of you from a Catholic background, that is the story of Catholicism. It's Jesus is always on the cross. But Festus picks up on it. He's some dead man that Paul says is alive. Is Jesus alive? In the Christianity which you have adopted, in the Christianity by which you call yourself saved, is Jesus resurrected? Is he alive? Because that is not very intellectually astute in today's culture. But if it's true, the ramifications are profound. If it's what you believe, then Scripture says you are a Christian. If you are trusting in his atonement and then his resurrection from the dead, you've arrived in a place of forgiveness. Is that your version of Christianity? Because, folks, notice how modern Festus's view of Jesus is. He's some dead man that I've heard about, but those Christians say he's alive. That's a choice. It always comes back to who Jesus is. Who is he? And have you answered that question? I would invite you to. Do not leave this place today without answering that question. And if you have answered that question, Christian, it is time to start living in the reality of it. That means joy is ours. Salvation is secure. Also, one more motivation by which we should change and stop watering things that should be left to die. Stop cultivating things which have no business in our lives. Start moving in a direction away from Pharisaical belief towards that which is life-changing, real, and permanent. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just praise your name. And as those come forward today for the celebration of communion, we ask, Lord, that we would celebrate it in truth, that we would actually worship in spirit and in truth. For you are not some dead man that somebody rumors is alive, but we believe it. And as we celebrate the body and the blood broken and spilled out for us, help us to celebrate it in truth of belief. In your name we pray. Amen.